In our What If It's True series, today we get to the Bible, and the Bible is a wonderful conversation starter because everybody has an opinion about the Bible. Some simply think the Bible is a coffee table book. It's just a beautiful book that you put on the coffee table and leave it there. It doesn't change anybody's life or help anybody, but it looks good on the coffee table. Others see the Bible as a book full of myths. I think they're mistaken, but they think that it's just fairy tales and stories and made-up stuff. Then there's another group of people that believe that the Bible is the hope of the world. Let's listen to what the Bible says about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Bible claims that God speaks to us from His heart. He wants us to know His heart. He wants us to know Him. And He speaks to human beings in this direct way, choosing to reveal Himself so that we can understand and that we can know Him, that we can know ourselves, that we can build the right kind of relationships. You know, last week we talked about God, and we tried to show rationally that when you look at our universe, its order, its design, its complexity, the only conclusion you can rationally draw from our perspective is that behind it all is an all-powerful Creator, God. That God made, God sustains, and God controls the world. So today, the good news is that the God who made everything, the God who made the universe, the God who made you and me, that God is a personal God who wants you to know Him. And He wants you to spend time with Him. Who wants to talk with you, who wants to reveal Himself to you. You know, every now and then I'm talking to somebody who is unusually brilliant. And do you know what I pray before I have those conversations? God, please help me not say something stupid. But I always fear that this person is going to talk and I'm not going to understand a thing He's saying. One wonderful thing about God is that God, whatever brilliant is, I'd say He's way above that. He knows everything. He's omniscient. That's the big word that I knew you wanted me to give you. He knows it all. And yet a child can talk to Him. Wow. A dumb boy from Alabama can talk to Him. That's amazing. I wish y'all could see yourself as I see you. How many of you are here? Just raise your hand so I can see you. All right, wonderful. Don't you think it is amazing that God who made this whole universe, God who knows everything, wants to talk from you in Louisiana? I think it's incredible. And that's why we have this wonderful book called the Bible. Because God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and He has given us, in addition to Jesus, a written document that we can hold in our hands and that we can hold in our hearts. So the question is, this book that we hold in our hands, is it inspired? Is it a divine book? Is it actually the Word of God? Listen to what the Bible says about itself. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God, and I love this, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When men wrote down the words of the Bible, it was not their opinion. It was not their will. It was the mind of God. It was the heart of God. It was the words of God. And the Holy Spirit carried them along so they would know what to write down, so that you and I would have that today. And so we're not surprised when over 300 times in the Bible we find the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God speaking. Well, how do we know the Bible is true? Do we accept it with blind faith? Is it a huge leap in the dark? No. And I hope what you're getting out of this series is that the Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith in the dark. But there's solid reasons behind Christianity and why we believe what we believe. There's hard evidence. And so we encourage people, don't take anybody's word. Do your homework. Check it out. Find the answers. And you'll find that God is everything that He claims to be. The Bible is unique. In fact, there is no other book like the Bible. Never has been, never will be. It's in a category all by itself. It is unique in its continuity. The average book has one or two authors at the most. The Bible has 40 different writers who wrote over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents, using three different languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, written by common people, farmers, written by a doctor, or a king, or a general, people in different situations, in different time frames, people with different personalities and different temperaments, 40 different writers over 1,600 years on three continents in three languages, and yet there is beautiful continuity. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And there is one common theme, and that theme is salvation through Jesus Christ. So the Bible is unique. 66 books, and yet they tell one story, His story. And by the way, the Bible is always up to date. Somebody said it's as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. Isn't it amazing that this book that's so old, yet it has something to say to you about your life this very day, about your problems, your struggles, your hang-ups this very day? And there are three reasons for that. Number one is God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's not on your notes. This is free. God never changes. The second thing we know is that man's need for God never changes. Men in every generation need God. And any generation in the future, they'll need God. And the third reason the Bible is always up to date is that the nature of man, apart from the grace of God, never changes. The Bible is unique in its continuity. Secondly, the Bible is unique in its circulation. It's the most published book in all of history. The American Bible Society tells us that in a given year, there will be 50 million Bibles sold. It's been at the top of the bestseller list, not for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years, but for hundreds of years. No other book has been able to do that. Remember, there's never been a book like the Bible. There will never be a book in the future like the Bible. You want to bring into perspective, an average nonfiction book in America sells 2,000 copies. And yet the Bible, that's several hundred years old, sells 50 million copies. It's unique in its circulation. You'll hardly go into any place anywhere on this continent that you don't find the Bible, whether it's in a hotel room, people's homes, at a place of business. It's also unique in its translations. It's the most translated book of all time. The Bible has been translated into 2,500 different languages, and right now while I'm talking to you, there are at least 3,000 translators who are trying to translate it in the additional languages. No other book can boast that. Fourthly, it's unique in its durability. There's never been a book in history that has been attacked like the Bible, scrutinized like the Bible. No book has had the test applied to it as the Bible. Been banned, it's been burned, it's been subject to ridicule. So many people have tried to destroy the Bible. Organizations have sprung up with one goal, and that is simply to destroy the Bible. And yet the Bible continues to be a bestseller. In the 18th century, a master of satire, a Frenchman by the name of Voltaire, an atheist Frenchman, said this before he died. He said this about the Bible. He said, 100 years after my death, the Bible will be wiped off the face of the people of Europe. They will remember it no more. Within 100 years after I'm gone, the Bible will be totally forgotten. And I love this story because 50 years after he died, his house that he lived in became a warehouse for Bibles. His printing press that he printed so much of that atheistic junk on was turning out thousands of Bibles on a monthly basis. There's no book in the history of the world with the durability of the Bible. Sir Isaac Newton said, and by the way, he was the father of modern science, he called the Bible the rock from which all hammers of criticism have never chipped away a single fragment. What is he saying? No book's been criticized like the Bible. But all the chipping away at the Bible, they have not hurt the Bible at all. They cannot find fault. It's still intact. I love what one scholar wrote. Listen to this. 1,000 times over, the death knell has sounded for the Bible. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. I love that. I mean, it says, you know, so many people have tried to have a funeral for the Bible and said it's dead and had the committal and inscribed the tombstone, but the corpse keeps getting back up. And it always will, because it's the Bible. How many times have we been told the Bible is outdated, that it's antiquated, that it's irrelevant? And yet it's as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. No book is more relevant. The fifth place, it's unique in its effect on people's lives. See, people read all kinds of books. I read a lot of books. And I read a book and put it on the shelf. John Grisham, I love John Grisham novels. He's a wonderful writer, I think a wonderful man. He's a Christian man. But you know, I read a John Grisham novel, and then I put it on the bookshelf and forget it. Did it change my life? No. Just entertained me for a while. People read books, and then they forget about them. But you know what people do with the Bible? They just keep reading it. You know, I was reading the Bible over 50 years ago. And I'm still reading it every day. I've got 14,000 books in my library. There's only one I'm still reading every day. That's the Bible. Somebody's worried about those 14,000 books and said, how big is his study back there? Well, it wouldn't hold but 5,000 of them. So they're in closets. But I'm telling you, you can read all these books, but they don't impact your life. And you forget about them. But there's one book and only one book that people keep reading over and over and over. And here's an amazing thing. This morning in this city, hundreds of people gathered in small groups to study a John Grisham novel. No. Danielle Steele. No. The Bible. And not only that, this week people will gather in homes to study the Bible. You can't explain that with people as busy as they are in today's world, that they would continue to study something like this book unless this is a divine book. So I think we agree that it's unique. Now the question, is it accurate? Do we have confidence in the integrity of this book? And so I want to give five tests to help you determine the accuracy of the Bible. And the first is the historical test. When you put the Bible to the test of history, because the Bible is specific, it lists names, places, people, times. It's not a general book. And there have been times over the years when secular history and the Bible did not match up. And secular historians said, uh-oh, look at here. The Bible can't be true because the Bible says this, and yet we find no historical record of that ever happening. Do you know what happens over the years? Archaeologists dig up something, and it proves the Bible right, and secular historians wrong. Let me give you some examples. It is said that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Well, secular historians said, can't be. There's not any way Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible, because in the day that Moses lived, that was a pre-literate people. In other words, they hadn't started writing and reading yet. And they didn't have writing instruments, and they didn't have books. So the Bible has to be wrong. But then the archaeologists started digging up some tablets and scrolls and writing instruments from the time of Moses, and discovered that that group of people in Moses' day were quite literate, very literate. The book of Jonah talks about a city called Nineveh. But the secular historian said there's no such place. It's not mentioned in secular history. There was no city such as Nineveh. So the Bible is wrong when it talks about Nineveh. Until one day the archaeologists dug up the ruins of Nineveh. And the historian said, oh. Daniel 5 gives the name of Belshazzar. But no historical records mention a king by the name of Belshazzar until the archaeologist found the evidence on a tablet. The Elba tablets were discovered in 1970 in northern Syria. And these were clay tablets that went all the way back to 2300 BC. And when those tablets were found in 1970, they authenticated much of the names, the people, the places in the patriarchal period. In fact, when Genesis 14 mentions five cities that the historian said did not exist, they found all five cities mentioned. In Isaiah 20, verse 1, it talks about the king of Assyria, Sargon. And the historian said Sargon was not the king of Israel. There's no record of that anywhere. And then the archaeologists dug up Sargon's palace. You know where it was? In Iraq. Amazing. And on the palace walls, it told about Sargon's capture of Ashdod, which is what that verse says. The Assyrian king Sargon, and he captured Ashdod. And it was written on the very walls of the palace. We learn about the Hittites in the Bible, and the secular historian said, no such people. We don't read of the Hittites and anything else. There's no record of the Hittites. The Bible is wrong. But in 1906, the archaeologists found the capital of the Hittites and 40 of their cities in Turkey. And then in Iraq, they found a Hittite legal document that gave many details of the books of Genesis and Deuteronomy. So here's the point. The Bible is not a history book and doesn't claim to be. And yet the Bible passes the history test with flying colors. So much so, and to be honest, there's still a handful of discrepancies between what secular historians say and what the Bible says. But in another 100 years, if it's been like the past 100 years, the Bible will be the winner. The issue will be resolved in favor of the Bible. Let me give you a contrast, and I say this a little reluctantly, but I think you need to hear it. Don't misunderstand my spirit. I'm not trying to degrade anyone or any group. But the Mormons are interesting in that they talk about specific places and cities. And millions of people have put well-intentioned faith in this religion. But there is no historical basis for it. It fails the history test. So much so that the Smithsonian Institute issued an official statement after studying the Mormon Bible. And they said, "We declare it devoid of any historical reliability." Well, I'm not an authority on any of that, but I am grateful that this book passes the history test with flying colors. You can trust this book. And when it names people and places and things, if they haven't found them yet, trust me, they're gonna dig them up. And it will be in favor of the Bible. What about the science test? Again, the Bible is not a science book. But the good news is not a single scientific discovery has ever contradicted an important biblical fact. Not one. And as time goes by, scientists and theologians are finding some common ground that they didn't have in the past or didn't know they had. In fact, some scientists are now admitting that when it comes to creation, maybe there was an outside something or someone. Even with the Big Bang theory that we talked about last week, many scientists are now saying that there could have been someone or something that caused the world to take form, that it didn't just happen. In Genesis 2, verse 2, it says that God created and then He rested, He stopped creating. And the sciences felt like that, you know, things are going on, happening, and now they're acknowledging that no new matter is being created, just like the Bible said. The Bible says God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and when he dies, the soul goes to be the Lord, but for the believer at least, and then the body goes back to the dust, from dust to dust. One kid heard that in Sunday school, and that afternoon he called his mom in the room, and he's looking on the bed, and he said, "Mom, under this bed somebody's either coming or going." But we've always known that, and now scientists acknowledge that the elements of the dust of the earth and the elements of the human body are the same. In Genesis 1:24, it tells us that living creatures will reproduce of like kind, that they will reproduce their own kind and only after their own kind. Now, the evolutionists have always believed and bet on evolution, that some way we would find evidence that there's a gradual evolution from a lower form of living to a higher form of living. And that's what evolution needs, that. But now they're realizing that's just not happening. Of course, that's been a problem that I've had with evolution from the start. I have a couple problems with that. One is that, unfortunately, it's taught many times in schools as fact when it's a theory. It's always been a theory. It's interesting. We won't teach creationism, but we'll teach evolution as a fact. But to me, if we evolved, you would see some evolve and continue to go on. I mean, if I could just see one monkey becoming a man, I would I would think a little bit better of that. I've seen men act like monkeys, but I don't see that process of evolution going on. And now that's what some scientists are saying. Paleontologist Stephen Gould, who's an agnostic scientist, recently wrote, species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. Again, the Bible passes the science test. There's the manuscript test. How good are the manuscripts? Since we have no autographed copies, then it's important that we know how good of manuscripts do we have that we base this book on. In college, you probably read Plato and Aristotle. But probably you didn't ask yourself the question, I wonder, is this a good copy? I wonder if this is actually what Plato wrote, what Aristotle wrote. We don't think that way about secular books. And yet we do think that way about the Bible. But the good news is that the Bible passes the manuscript test. And we have wonderful manuscripts that back up this Bible. Do you know how many ancient manuscripts we have of Plato and Aristotle? You probably don't know that. Wouldn't expect you to. Ten ancient manuscripts. Do you know how many we have of the Bible? We have 5,300 Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 Latin manuscripts. We have 9,300 various other kinds of manuscripts. And we have parts of 24,000 other manuscripts. That's backing up this book. And yet with Aristotle and Plato, we have 10. Now when we take the oldest copy of Plato, how many years have gone by since Plato actually said those things or wrote down those things? 900 years. What about the New Testament? 25 years, the oldest manuscripts for events taking place in the Bible. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is that the Bible is the best ancient book in the world. Always has been, always will be. It's reliable. And in fact, there's so many manuscripts and so many citations of church fathers that I'm told we could reconstruct the New Testament if we didn't have the original manuscripts, if we didn't have the ancient manuscripts. We could just take the citations of the early church fathers. There are 19,368 citations by the early church fathers on the four Gospels alone. So we have wonderful manuscripts. Now, what about the prophecy test? The Bible contains 2,000 prophecies. 500 of those have to do with the life of Christ. 200 of them have to do with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So these are prophecies that are specific. And most of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. We've got a handful that haven't been fulfilled. And one of those is the second coming, which is still in the future. And out of the entire 2,000 prophecies, there's not been one prophecy failure. Not one. Do you know what the psychic rate is? 8%. 8%. And that's mostly general information or chance. I mean, it occurred to me when the psychic hotline went bankrupt, they couldn't see it coming. And it's foolish of people to trust a psychic, and they get 8% right when the Bible has no prophecy failures, period. So fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful evidences that this is the Word of God. You can go back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, you can read 700 years before Christ came to this earth. It was predicted that he would come, that he would live, that he would die, that he would be resurrected. Even the manner of his birth, born of a virgin. And the psalmist tells us that he will be crucified, and crucifixion was not even a method of execution. Didn't come for years after that. And yet, we saw those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus prophesied himself about his death and his resurrection. The fifth is the personal test. The Bible is accurate in what it says about me. Sometimes I like that, and sometimes I don't like that. Because what happens is when I get into the Bible convicts me. It rebukes me at times. It makes me very uncomfortable because it judges my heart. It judges my attitude. It even judges my motives. When I was a teenager, Mom gave me a new Bible, and she wrote in it, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Of course, I'm wondering what she knows that I've probably done. But that's a true statement. We know this book is true because of how it speaks to us as individuals. You see, I can read a John Grisham book, and not one time have I felt a need to rededicate my life or make any kind of spiritual decision or get my act together in any way. But I seldom read this book that I'm not convicted. And I want to do a little better. There's not any other book like it. So we have all this wonderful test. It passes the history test. It passes the science test. But you know personally because you open it up and it speaks to you and it judges you and it convicts you and it rebukes you or it encourages you or it blesses you. And you know it has to be different. What about the miracles? You see, last Sunday we nailed down the fact that there is a God and that He is in control. He is all-powerful. Well, if there is a God and He's all-powerful, miracles are not only possible, they're probable. Miracles are going to happen. If God can hold the universe together with a thought, God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. The Bible says with God, nothing is impossible. God is a God of miracles. Maybe you've experienced a miracle in your own life. I tell you, when you got saved, that's a miracle. That's a dead person coming to life. That's a resurrection. God is a miracle God. But you know what I love about the miracles in the Bible? They weren't done behind closed doors. We find miracle after miracle that's done out in the open, in public. And I think that's important because had Jesus not turned water into wine, had He not walked on the water, had He not touched the eyes of the blind man that He could see, the lame man that He could walk, then when the Bible claimed miracles, there had been those to rise up and say, "No, we've never seen anything. You can't do miracles." But we have the public miracles. Now, what's the authority of the Bible? It gets its authority from the fact that it claims to be inspired by God Himself. The Bible is unique. It passes all these tests. It's accurate. And so we believe it's unique and we believe it's accurate. But then how do we know it's authoritative? Because the Bible says that it's from God. It claims two things for itself. Number one, it was written from a human perspective, a human point of view. Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So it was written by eyewitnesses, by investigators. Luke, who was able to see Paul in action and to write about it, Luke, who was able to talk to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and get intimate details about Jesus Christ, and his birth and his death. And Luke, of course, the doctor who wanted to get every detail right. John, 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We didn't tell you stories. We didn't make up stuff. It wasn't our clever imaginations. What we've said to you, what we wrote down, is what we experienced. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It was written from the point of view of a human being, and then from a heavenly point of view. There are three words that you probably ought to know as a believer. One is revelation. That occurred when God gave His truth to mankind. Inspiration. That occurred when the writers of Scripture received and recorded the truth of God. The third word is illumination. That occurs today when we understand God's truth and we apply it in our lives. Revelation has ceased. Inspiration has ceased. Illumination is what we experience today. And the Holy Spirit is the one who instructs you and guides you and helps you. He's the illuminator. He's the one who takes this word and causes it to come alive, to find residence in your heart, and to draw from you the kind of commitment that God wants you to make. God breathed out His message. We believe in the inspired, inerrant Word of God, though God used human beings as His instrument. And though He allowed that human being to express His own personality, His own style, and yet it was the Holy Spirit that was carrying on that process to make certain that the words were God's words. You see, Peter doesn't sound a lot like John, and John doesn't sound a lot like David, and David doesn't sound a lot like Paul, because they're different men, different temperaments and personalities, different styles. But it all sounds like God, because it is from God. It is God's breathed out message. So what the Bible says is this, that God speaks through human beings without error. God's truth, what He wanted communicated, He communicates. Even though He's communicating through human beings, His word, His truth is without error. Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm that maybe you want to read. I don't have time to do much with it this morning. But in this psalm, it speaks of a man who's going through a difficult time, who's struggling, who's hurting. And what he knows is that if he makes it or not is determined upon whether or not he relies on the Word of God. There's no better thing that we can do than rely upon God's Word. In verse 98 of Psalm 119, it says, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." When you rely upon God's Word, you have stability in the midst of the storms. Now, we all have storms. And there's some of you right now that you're going into a storm. Some of you are coming out of a storm. Or you may say, "Well, I haven't had a storm in a long time." Look out. Don't say that. Because storms are part of life. But it's by relying upon God's Word that we have stability in the midst of storms. Jesus, in closing out the Sermon on the Mount, talked about this. In chapter 7, beginning with verse 24, He said, "If you hear these words of mine, and you do what I say, you're like a wise man who builds his house
on a rock. And when the storms come, nothing happens. You don't collapse, you don't crumble. Because it's built on the rock, God's truth. But he says, on the other hand, if you don't do what I say, if you don't build your life on my truth, when the storms come, and they will come, you're going to crumble, you're going to collapse. I'm telling you, you cannot get any better advice than to hear me say to you, build your life on the Word of God. Rely on God's truth. Not on man, not on my opinion or anybody else, but upon what God says. Stability in the midst of storms. Insight is the second thing. That's the ability to see beyond the obvious. Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers. Now, don't use this at school. For I meditate on your statutes. Who doesn't need insight? And then the third is maturity, understanding beyond your years. Verse 100, I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. His word is eternal. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So where do you turn when you get cornered? Where do you turn when you get up against a wall? Where do you turn when life begins to throw you a curve? Or you face an impossible situation? Where do you look? Psychology, a psychic. The Bible teaches the best psychology ever given. You want the best psychology available to human beings? It's right here. You want the greatest counselor you'll ever go to? It's the Holy Spirit. Am I putting down counselors? No. Am I putting down psychology? No. I'm saying that it doesn't get any better in this book right here. And there is no better counselor than the Holy Spirit. Because let me tell you something. I like Dr. Phil. I mean, he has Baptist roots in Texas. And he gets in your face. I like Dr. Laura. But if somebody that I care about, somebody that I love, comes to me for help and direction in a crisis in their life, I don't turn to Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura. I turn to the Word of God. When my children come to me and they have a decision to make, I don't look at the opinions of men, at psychology or a psychic, or Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura, but I take them to the Word of God. And what I've tried to teach my children, this is God's instruction guide for your life. You cannot find a better guide. Now, I hope this is not the case. But there could be somebody here this morning who has been critical of the Bible, but it's not for intellectual reasons. It's for lifestyle reasons. The reason you want to put down the Bible, the reason you want to make fun of the Bible, the reason you want to degrade the Bible is because of your lifestyle. And it's easier to criticize the Bible than to change your behavior. Now, I hope that's not the case, but there's somebody here that your lifestyle doesn't match up with this book, and so you want to degrade this book. The smart thing for you to do is line up with this book. That's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, trust me. If you build your life on my truth, my wisdom, I'm giving you wisdom. If you build your life on my truth, my wisdom, if you will conform to what I'm saying, you will never, ever regret it. And when the storms come, you won't collapse. I've been preaching 43 years. And not one time in 43 years have I had anybody come to me and say, Pastor, you told me to rely on God's Word, and I did. And it was the worst decision I ever made, and I regret doing it. Not one time. But I want you to know in 43 years, I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people self-destruct. I've watched their lives blow up in front of me because they would not trust what God said. So you've got some choices. What are you going to do with this book? That's the question on the table. You can pattern your life. You can live your life. You can say, this is God's instruction, God. I'm going to live by this. Or you can blow it off and disregard it. But if you blow it off, if you blow this book off, I got a question for you. What are you going to replace it with? If this book is not the true north for the compass of your life, then what is? What are you choosing? And I'm telling you, it better be good, because you're betting eternity on it. Parents, you be sure your kids understand that this is the book for life. This is the guide. This can be trusted. This is unique. This is accurate. This is the Word of God. The inspired and errant Word of God. And if you build your life on it, you'll never regret it. Are you teaching your kids that? It scares me to think these kids go out, leave homes, and go out into a corrupt world, and they don't have this book to fall, to lean on. And if they don't, when the storms come, they'll crumble. See, I don't want our students to get off in college, get out there in the world, and they don't know how to handle it. Because they said, you know, I don't do this or that because my parents thought I shouldn't do it, or because the church thought I shouldn't do it. You see, our kids need convictions based on the truth of this Word. And that'll take them through their whole lives. And they'll know I live this way, not because of my parents, not because of what my church said. I live this way because I have a personal relationship with God. And in His book, He tells me this is the way to live. And if you live that way, I promise there are no regrets. So my strongest recommendation is that you embrace the teachings of this book with your whole heart. There is a God. He has spoken. He revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. He has given us a written document. This is His Word. And He loves you and me so much that He sent His Son to die on a cross to forgive you and me, to forgive us of our sins, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And I believe the smartest decision one makes in life is the decision to trust Jesus Christ for salvation and then live your life by this book. That's true wisdom. Dr. Karl Barth, well-known theologian, was asked at a news conference, what's the greatest theological thought that ever exploded in your mind? And this theologian said these words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm not sure there is a greater thought. And this Bible tells us that Jesus loves us and that He has a plan for our lives. He has a purpose for our lives. He can make a difference in our lives. He can give us stability and insight and maturity. When the storms come, we don't collapse, we don't crumble. We make it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so.